Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again, and I appreciate this opportunity of once again assembling in the name of our Lord to remember the great and notable sacrifice of the Son of God that gives us the hope that we have, and it's what brings us together. It's such a pleasure and a blessing to be with you on these occasions. A few days ago, Barbara told me that she would be studying in her class the book of Colossians for a couple of lessons, and more I thought about it, I thought it's one of my favorite letters to read. About 98 or 100 verses, something like that. But it's just very powerful in the things, the images that Paul presents. And I thought, well, I'll just talk about it a little while this morning. So in Colossians, the first chapter, look with me down to the 15th verse. 15th verse. We'll read about two or three verses there, set that forth for you this morning. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I think you pretty much understand what the word preeminence means by just looking at the paragraph. Preeminence is a word I think we hear a lot, and sometimes the definition is pretty obvious to us. But as I looked it up, preeminence means, in our dictionaries, it means supreme, outstanding, paramount in rank or dignity, surpassing or superior. But I think you knew that. You know what preeminent means. And Paul here is talking to us and telling us about the position of Christ. Paul writes this letter to the city or the Christians in Colossae some 2,000 years ago. Colossae is a fascinating history to it. In some ways, not in others. It is a very historical city. It's even mentioned maybe like 1500 B.C. by some of the writers back there. And in about 800 B.C., Herodotus, who was a Greek historian and geographer, he mentions Colossae, said they're a wealthy city and that they had existed for a long time. But as history goes and things change, Colossae began to decline. And by the time the church came along, by the time our Lord was on the earth, or by the time Paul would write his letter to the Christians in Colossae, it wasn't that important of a city or that wealthy. They were wealthy, but not compared to other cities. Really what happened is that they had several other cities built around them. Hierapolis was one of them. Laodicea was another, and they were built just north of them, and they were better situated. And over several hundred years, Colossae kind of began to diminish in importance. But they were there nonetheless. And they existed even up until the 7th or 8th century A.D. And then the Islamic charges took over the city. And that's where Colossae ends. So in about the 7th or 8th century. But in the time of the Apostle Paul, there was a wonderful group of people there, and he writes to them because they're dealing with some problems they have in the thoughts around them of what people thought about the gods and the angels and things of that nature. And he writes just this tremendous letter, just to sit and read it and just drink it in and then reflect on some of these pictures and images. Some of them are almost unable on our part to comprehend everything that was involved in it. But one of the things that jump out at you in the first chapter is this idea of preeminence. And you can see the preeminence of Christ all through the first chapter. And I thought I'd just for just a little while highlight some of those points and talk about the preeminence of Christ as seen in the first chapter. Look with me at the first few verses. We might not be able to read all of them, but Christ is preeminent in the preaching, the presentation of the gospel of Christ. If you look in the first few verses, Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The emphasis of the gospel, the emphasis of the good news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's not just good news. He truly is preeminent. When we read there in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," and we all know Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That word of God talks about Jesus Christ and who he was and who he is. You look down further with me in verse 5, we read, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel." So the gospel is not just announcing who Jesus was, but what you and I could enjoy in Jesus. That is the hope of our life, the hope of eternity. Continue with me down in verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be several things." He prays for them because of their faith in Christ. There in verse 9, "We pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding," that they would continue to grow and have a knowledge of Christ. They look at this life and think of our lives the way Christ would think about them. And then not only that, verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." The Christian life is defined by following the Lord. It is defined by us pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the very knowledge of God. He goes on to say in verse 11, "strengthened with all might." And he's not talking about physical strength there, being more powerful than a locomotive or able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. He's talking about personally. He's talking about spiritually. He's talking about our frame of mind and our disposition. He says, "according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy." That we have such a strength because of our hope that we can face the difficulties and the trials and the questions and the doubts of this life with the revelation of the Lord, even if it calls forth for long suffering, and do it with joy. That's the point. And then we come down to verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father because of the things he has done. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." When we talk about the gospel of Christ, this is what this whole first chapter is going to be about. We are emphasizing, we are showing the preeminence of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the eminence and the preeminence of Christ. Look with me over in Romans, the fifth chapter. In Romans, the fifth chapter, Paul makes this wonderful argument from the less to the greater, talking about the things that he accomplished in Christ for us. Romans 5 in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, think of the argument now that he's making, and it's a powerful one. Because he goes on to say in verse 9, "much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." Verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Just think of that. Look back again in verse 8. "God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ did what? He died for us when we were sinners." What would Christ do for us when we were the righteous and holy ones of God? As he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, there's nothing he wouldn't do. I mean, if he would die for us when we're sinners, and that's the argument that Paul's making. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, "much more than, Having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. We're of the royal family. We are a part of the blessings that come our way. All of this having to do with who Christ is and the preeminence of Christ in the gospel. And that's just a fantastic idea. Let me suggest to you that as we continue in the first chapter, the preeminence of Christ in the cross. Verse 13, look with me down at verse 13. Coming back with me to Colossians, the first chapter. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through his blood. Redemption means to be redeemed, to be bought back. And we were bought back by the blood of Christ, the very scene at the cross, that which we just remembered a few moments ago, that which we remember every first day of the week, the price that was paid by the Son of God for you and I to stand right with God. The cross allows Jesus truly to be preeminent, to what we were saying when we said preeminence, to be supreme, to be outstanding, to be superior, to be paramount, to be surpassing. The cross of Christ allows Jesus to stand head and shoulders above all others. All religious teachers have died. But only one religious teacher died for the sins of the world and then died and rose from the dead 3 days later. He stands head and shoulders above all people. You know, sometimes people, I think sometimes people get all messed up on this Holy Spirit stuff. Been reading some articles about what people think about the Holy Spirit leading them and guiding them and things of that nature. Let's keep a focus on what Paul's talking about here. The Holy Spirit didn't die for us. Holy Spirit didn't shed his blood for us. We need to keep that emphasis in mind. 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Holy Spirit doesn't cleanse us from our sins. The blood of Jesus does. The Holy Spirit is not our Savior either. That we just read for a moment in Romans, the 10th chapter, and just the things that God provided for Jesus Christ. You remember back in when the angels appeared to the shepherds at night as they tended their flocks. In Luke 2, the angels appeared and said, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is the one that purchased for us our salvation. And he did it through the shedding of his precious blood. He is preeminent, and Christ is always preeminent in the cross and what that cross means to us. And that today is the very reason we remember his death on the cross every week. That's what the early church came together to remember, those very things. Let me suggest to you also as we continue, he is preeminent in creation. Look with me at the passage in the paragraph we read beginning in verse 15. Look with me again there. When it says, he is the image, Greek word icon. He's the representation. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's the point he wants us to understand. Of course, in the Bible, you remember firstborn meant more than just the first one that was born. He held a very important position in Hebrew history, a preeminent position. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. There are some things listed there. I can't even begin to imagine what he's talking about. When he talks about things that are invisible, of thrones and dominions. Maybe he just means the world empires of history. Maybe. Maybe not. But then it makes this statement right at the end of verse 16 that all things were created through him and for him. He's the reason creation exists. Wow. Can you imagine that? He's the very purpose. And then in verse 17, he goes on, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before. He stands in all His place. And then in Him all things consist. And the word consist means held together. Over in Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 3, it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Or His powerful word, if you want to say it that way. That's His position. That's who He is. And then we read in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. All of this developed, all of this revealed in Paul's letter for us to understand the very position of Christ, which is one of preeminence. And not just preeminence, but preeminence that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the creator of all. It was created for Him. It was created by Him. And through Him, to this very day, all things consist. He is preeminent. All things will relate to Him. Everything is defined by Him. Over in Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 10, Paul writes over there, he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's His position. That's what He obtained for Himself and for mankind, the hope of eternal life. He is preeminent in all of creation. And then when you look at this paragraph that we were just noticing in Colossians 1, when he says in verse 15 that He is the firstborn over all creation, he's talking about all the physical realm of creation, everything that was created. But then in verse 18, it says he is the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's talking about all the spiritual realm as well. What a tremendous position He holds. Let me suggest to you, he continues with this idea. He is also the preeminent one in the church. Look with me down at verse 18 and continue. We'll start there. It's where we ended. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. The church is His body. If the church is the body, what's the head? Christ. He is the head. He is the preeminent one in the church. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church. Go back with me to the paragraph I read again, back in the 15th verse. Colossians 1, verse 15. Look at how many times the word all is used. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. You get the picture. It's a tremendous thought. In a short epistle such as this, to read just this first chapter is tremendous in the ideas that it's putting forth. Jesus has made brethren, not physically, but spiritually, of all of mankind. We're truly brothers and sisters in creation. We're all descendants from Adam and Eve, certainly so. Look with me over in Ephesians, though, the second chapter. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we read in verse 11, he says, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, like that verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Look at the next few verses. What Jesus has accomplished in all of mankind. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, or the state of being an enemy. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you, that is there in Ephesus, who were afar off, to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Astounding. What Jesus' death on the cross, which was to be the most horrifying type of death a person could suffer, the most ignominious form of execution, he took that and turned it completely around and made it the hope of mankind to be one, to be brothers once again. Let me suggest to you, last of all, Christ is preeminent in Paul's life. And that's kind of the way, I guess maybe if you were putting this all together, gospel, cross, creation, church, and Paul's life, you might stage it differently, but Paul's telling it for a different reason. But when you get down to the latter part of the first chapter, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks. Excuse me, go back with me to Colossians. I was reading in Ephesians there. Go back with me in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Just think of this attitude again. What would cause him to be able to do this? Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I rejoice in these sufferings. Paul understood what it meant to announce and preach and teach Jesus Christ. He was impressed with it to such a degree he could rejoice in suffering for such a cause. As a matter of fact, as you read it there, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He was actually living the afflictions of Christ in his own life. He was carrying the gospel to the world and was being treated the very same way that people treated Christ when he was in Judea. Amen. Not only that, in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. In verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed. Something Paul understood that had been hidden from the minds of men throughout the ages, throughout the generations, but now it has been revealed. And what has been revealed is, in verse 27, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his work. You ask Paul what his life was all about, he'd say it's about Christ. My purpose, my plans, my ideas are about Christ. The whole theme of Colossians really is about the sufficiency of Jesus. Matter of fact, if you look over in the second chapter, he'll tell them in verse 9 and 10, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Christ. You lack nothing if you are a believer in and a follower of Christ. Christ is all sufficient. But we all desperately need the Savior. Just as we read just a little while ago in Philippians, the second chapter, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. There will be no atheist in hell. Everyone who loses their soul will be someone who has bowed their knee in obedience and confessed with their mouth the lordship, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And it will be so throughout all eternity. And that's what Paul has in mind. This is what he wants to impress upon them in this maybe out of the way, forgotten type of a city, that maybe they are not what they once used to be. Fascinating, I was reading the other day also about never in all of the Holy Lands, what they call them in Judea, and up into that part where the cities of Asia, there's never been one archaeological expedition to Colossae. Not in 2,000 years. Not in 2019 years. Until earlier this year. There's a big expedition out of Australia, and they've organized an effort, and they're going to go to Colossae, and they're going to unearth it. And it'll be interesting to see what they find out. But the greatest thing that Colossae ever found was what Paul sent to them about the preeminence of Christ. Christ should be preeminent in our thoughts, our plans, our very life. It should be the very definition of what we're thinking about, because that's what Paul was getting at. He is the preeminent one in the gospel, in the cross, and the cross of Christ, and in the very creation of this world, and then in the church, and in the very life of the Apostle Paul. That's the impression that should be understood in the first chapter of Colossians. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. You need to understand the place of Christ. He indeed is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's not just another religious teacher. He is the great King that we will all appear before, and we will now learn of Him and believe and trust in and live for Him, or we will stand before Him and be judged one of these days. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do so. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's that simple, but it's that serious. That's the way we come to the Lord. Having a conviction of heart strong enough that we're willing to confess His name and be baptized into Christ and live for Him. And just reading Colossians, the first chapter, will give you a very good reason why. And if you're a child of God and haven't lived like you should, maybe you've lost this idea of the preeminence of Christ. You need to regain that thought and keep it before you as you walk through this lonely and dark world of ungodliness and wickedness. It keeps our thoughts straight in our service to God and our purpose in life. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come if we stand and sing?